In the back section of our Psalter on page 8, we turn this morning to Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism here is looking at the different articles of the Apostles' Creed, and more specifically the different names of our Savior. And last week we looked at his name, Jesus. This morning we will look at his name, Christ, and its meaning for us. On Lord's Day 12, page 8 in the back of the Psalter, questions 31 and 32. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? And the answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. And also, to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Let's open in Scripture this morning and read in the Gospel of Luke. We'll read two passages in chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 3, the account of Jesus' baptism. And then in chapter 4, Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth. Luke chapter 3, we begin reading at verse 15 and read through verse 23. Luke 3, 15 through 23. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John has been preaching at the Jordan, and the multitudes have been coming to him, and after 450 years of silence from heaven, it was remarkable to have this prophet, and they wondered, is this the Christ? In verse 16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Then we'll move to chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, begin reading at verse 14, and we'll read through verse 32. Luke 4, verse 14. In the interim, Jesus is tempted by Satan immediately after his baptism, and now we read this in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, this is Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, or the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto this proverb, you will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Isaiah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. We read this far in the holy and inspired word of God. We are looking at the names of the Savior. Last week we considered his God-given personal name, the beautiful name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. And we saw in that name both his identity, Jehovah, and the purpose of his coming into the world, saves, salvation. He's God in the flesh to be our Savior. And as we looked at that name, we noted especially two things. One, that he is the only Savior, the only one who can bring us from the depth of the misery of our sin into the heights and glory of communion with God, which is salvation. And that he is a complete Savior, a Savior for us in what he does on the cross, a Savior in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, and a Savior through us, so that what we accomplish as the redeemed is his work through us. Or we could say a Savior whose work is past in what he has done, is present in what he is doing, and is future in what he will yet do for us and our salvation. A complete Savior. And as we go through the Apostles' Creed, we go very slowly. And that's because the focus of our faith, the object of our faith, is the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are looking at his names here one by one. And we come this morning to the name Christ. This name is from the Greek title Christos, which means the anointed one. And it has an equivalent Old Testament word, Messiah, which means anointed one. And so in John 1:41, Andrew meets Jesus, and he comes to his brother Peter, and he says, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And we want to look at that name this morning. Whereas Jesus, which we looked at last week, was the personal name of the Savior, this is his official name, his title. It describes the task that God has given him as the appointed one. So let's consider this morning believing in Christ, the anointed. Notice first his divine anointing, second his three offices, and they're laid before us here in the catechism, and then third, his privileged people. We also are Christians, partakers of his anointing by faith. About 2,000 years ago, in the streets of a little Galilean town of Nazareth, there was a boy who went by the name Jesus, who played in the streets with the other children. To a passerby, he was just another boy in that city, and he had a very common name, the name Jesus, which was probably one of the most common names given to Jewish boys in that day. As he grew up, he became a carpenter. He learned his father's trade, and he was called the carpenter Joseph's son. We read twice that he was labeled Joseph's son. Isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? So that's how he was known in Nazareth. But one day, all of that changed. And that was the day that we read about in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth, and it would have been the public worship place for the village of Nazareth. It was also something like a school. That's where Jesus would have gone with all the other children and learned to read and to write and learned the Hebrew language and understood the scriptures. He grew in wisdom and stature. There was Jesus on this day in the synagogue with all the people who knew him, who call him Jesus, the carpenter's son. And he stood up and he took the scroll, Isaiah, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And they all, before he said a word, knew. This is a messianic prophecy. We're waiting for this one. And then the carpenter's son, Jesus, said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I am the Christ." And it was a shocking moment in Nazareth. So shocking that we read that they were filled with wrath and they're amazed at his words. So shocking that when Jesus explained this to them, that he was the Christ and what that would mean, they tried to kill him. They, on that day, drove him from the synagogue to a cliff at the edge of the hill, edge of the city, to put him to death. Suddenly, Jesus, the carpenter's son, the son of Joseph, was God's official representative. And they wouldn't have it. Now we ask the question, what is it that brought this change? Why does he announce here, "I am not simply Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, but I am the Christ, and today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears"? What changed? What is it that we could say brought the beginning of the official ministry and work of the Messiah? And what changed was that Jesus was baptized by John at the Jordan River. And that's clear from Luke chapter 3, which we read together, and the other narratives concerning the baptism of Jesus. Jesus didn't just go to some cult leader who had been cast out by society and was down by the Jordan River and have some water sprinkled on his head by this outcast, John. But John himself said, "This is the one that will come after me who's greater than me." John himself said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And the Jewish leaders were there And they turned their heads and they looked at Jesus and they said, it can't be. He's just a man from Nazareth, a carpenter, Joseph's son. And while they were thinking that, God made plain, no, this is the Messiah. God made that plain with two revelations from heaven at the moment of Jesus' baptism. A dove-like form descending from heaven and resting on Jesus in as he came out of the water at the moment of his baptism. And a voice from heaven that said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this was fulfillment. Psalm 2, thou art my Son. I've anointed thee and appointed thee King, Messiah. And so Jesus became to all the Christ. Now, to understand the importance and the significance of the event of Jesus' baptism, we should understand the importance of the ceremony of anointing in the, especially the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, this ritual was used when a new priest, a new high priest especially, was appointed, or when a new king was appointed and installed as king, and in many cases when a prophet was called. When a person is anointed by God, God is saying two things about this person. One, he has the right now to take this office and to function in this office. And two, I will equip him, I will give him the ability to function in this special office. And the oil of anointing is a picture of the Holy Spirit, which marks out this one for this work, gives him the right, and equips this one, works in his heart internally to equip him for this work. Now, the two anointings that we hear the most about in the Old Testament are probably the anointings of Saul to be the first king of Israel, and then after him, David, to be the second king of Israel. There are also anointings of Aaron and the sons of Aaron to the office of high priest. Or you can think of the anointing of the prophet Elisha by Elijah. And then of some other kings. But these two tell us about the meaning of anointing. First, I said anointing gives the one who is anointed the right to serve in the office. It marks him out. No one may take on an office and assume an office without God's appointment. Think of that today in the church, or think of that even in a political situation. If someone would say, I'm going to be the president of the United States and start some coup to overthrow the current government by military might, he doesn't have the right to do that. And he would be labeled a traitor. Or if someone in the church says, well, I'm going to start preaching, and he's not called and sent by the church, he doesn't have the right to do that. And God picks out two men who are really unknown. Nothing, nobodies. Saul, the small tribe of Benjamin, and then David from the little town of Bethlehem. And in their anointing, he gives them the right. Samuel, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, took a vial of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord, Jehovah, hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? And in that anointing, Saul received the right to be the king of Israel. If you think of these two anointings, David and Saul, you can see that. After David is anointed, and you remember that Samuel goes to Bethlehem and anoints David, and he's anointed there among his brothers, and there's something significant about that as well. But after David is anointed, Saul recognizes that David is the one who will take the throne after him. And that's why he spends so many years pursuing David to kill him, because he knows that he's the one whom God has set apart. He's the neighbor who will take the throne after him. Saul recognizes that God has set David apart. But it's true in the other direction as well. David sees the same as Saul in Saul. So long as Saul is living, he knows that Saul is God's anointed king who has the right to rule, and that he himself does not yet have the right to rule. So you have those two instances when the servants of David and the followers of David want him to kill Saul. And David says something like this in 1 Samuel 24:6, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." And David recognizes that Saul has the right to kingship and the throne, and he remains in that position as king, and it's not his to take the throne from Saul. So there's part of the meaning of being anointed. It gives one the right to the office. And that was true of Jesus' anointing by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and that's why he could stand up in the synagogue and say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I am the anointed. God has anointed me to preach the gospel. I'm the Messiah." But second, anointing means that one is given the ability, one is qualified by God to do the work of the office. Very interestingly, we read this concerning Saul, who we know was an unregenerate man, a wicked man. We read this in 1 Samuel chapter 16, that the Spirit, well, I don't have the reference here to Saul, but we do have this about David, and it references Saul, right? 1 Samuel 16, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that is David, "in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." So David was equipped by God to be king. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, and then we read this, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." And you remember that soon after Saul was anointed, when he heard about the men of Jabesh-Gilead and the Ammonites, the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he mustered the people together to go and fight. And God equipped Saul in a certain way to function as king and leader. But now that Spirit is given to David to function. And the idea is that God equips David. God gives him the ability. And so it is with Christ, or so it is in the church with office bearers today, or the king in the land. God gives them not just the right, but the necessary qualifications, intellectual, physical. And in the case of regenerated, spiritual, that they need for the office. And the prophets and the priests and the kings that were anointed and set apart by God, given the right to the office, were equipped by him for the office. You think of Jeremiah. He says, when he's called by God to go and be prophet, "I can't speak. I'm just a child." You think of Moses, when God calls him to be the leader of his people. He says, "But I don't know how to speak." And God says, "I've made your mouth," and God equips him. Now, those anointings of the Old Testament and these two aspects of anointing in the Old Testament speak to us of the meaning of Christ being anointed by God at his baptism. I said earlier, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 2. This is what we read in Psalm 2. We read of verse 2, "The Lord and his anointed, the kings and the rulers of the earth have taken counsel together against the Lord and his anointed," that is, his Christ. And that's fulfilled when Herod and Pontius Pilate plot together to take away the life of the Messiah, the anointed of God. Later in the chapter, he's called the Son, verse 7 and verse 12 of Psalm 2. And we read in verses 6 and 7 that it's by God's decree that he is appointed and anointed to be the king in Zion. So there's a beautiful psalm that speaks of the anointing of God's Son to be the Messiah. And there's beautiful prophecies in there, and even a calling at the end of the psalm to kiss the Son, that is to embrace him, to believe him. And it speaks of his coming with wrath and vengeance against his enemies with a rod of iron, and an urgency there to believe the Messiah. Psalm 45, verse 7 is a prophecy of Christ, and it's the bride speaking to the groom, and it reflects what we just read about David. He was anointed in the midst of his brethren. And so Psalm 45, verse 7 says concerning Christ in prophecy, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And the idea is that there that Christ receives the supreme position as an anointed one. Position of Messiah. And all these types in the Old Testament and these prophecies in the Old Testament anticipate the baptism of Jesus when the Holy Spirit descends on him in a visible form, and when God from heaven declares, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." It's a fulfillment of all those things. And Jesus himself sees it that way when in Nazareth he opens Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And he says, "This is fulfilled today." He becomes the official, recognized, representative, equipped by God and appointed by God to the great task of Messiah. As a man, this one who is Joseph the carpenter's son is set apart by God and equipped by God and the Holy Spirit to be the Messiah, anointed with oil above his fellows. Now, the question that we want to answer this morning in the second point is, what is it that God anoints him to do? What does God want him to do? What is he set apart by God to do? And what is he equipped by God to do in a superior way to any other? And the answer to that is in the three main offices that God has instituted in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, which are actually reflected in the New Testament church in the three offices of minister, prophet, deacon, priest, and elder, king. And now Christ is anointed to this office, or these offices together, above his fellows. And the Catechism reflects that when it speaks of him as our only high priest, our chief prophet, and our eternal king. Different than any other prophet, priest, and king. So what is a prophet? Well, when we think of a prophet, we should not merely think of someone who predicts or speaks about the future with some revelation from God. Very often that's the way we think of prophecy. That's one aspect of the prophets in the Scripture. But a prophet is one who knows the mind of God and speaks or reveals that mind to the people. He knows the Word of God and declares the Word of God. And so the Catechism says that of Christ as our prophet, he has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and that he does this as our chief prophet. That is, without him, there would be no revelation of redemption, of salvation. So he comes from God to, as he puts it in Isaiah chapter 61, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What does he come doing? He comes declaring the gospel, the good news of salvation. And this is the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. That is, we wouldn't know it unless the prophet Christ has spoken. And he's the prophet of God, not just in what he speaks, but in his very person and work. John chapter 1 refers to him as the Word. And he's the Word, John chapter 1, verse 14, who is the revelation of the glories of God. We beheld him in him, in the Word who had become flesh, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And he is the one who knows the Father. John 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, impossible to see God, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, he's made him known. And so he is our chief prophet. He reveals to us the secret counsel of God. And so Jesus, as he preaches, says this concerning his preaching in John 6, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He means that the word that he preached and declared was a saving word, a revelation of salvation, not just as a declaration, but as something that would effectually accomplish salvation and bring to faith and bring salvation and life to the elect. He's our prophet, and he's still our prophet today. He speaks to us in the inspired scriptures. They are all about him. They are the revelation of the Word of God, and the revelation of the secret counsel of God concerning our redemption. And he speaks to us in the preaching of the gospel. He functions through the office of the ministry of the word to be our chief prophet, so that the Apostle Paul said about the preaching, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He's our prophet. And we need him as a prophet. Without him, we couldn't know God, and we wouldn't follow the way and the word of God. A priest. There's one day in the Old Testament calendar that really helps us to understand what the priest did. Three main tasks of the priest are brought together on the great day of atonement, one day a year. At this annual feast, the high priest would do three things. He would make a sacrifice for the people, and then he would burn incense with the calls from that sacrifice in the most holy place, where he would enter just that one day a year, and then he would come out from the most holy place and raise his arms over the people and declare Jehovah's blessing, the face of the countenance of God being on his people. And these three aspects of the priest's work are the three parts of the priestly work of Jesus Christ. God has anointed him as the chief priest, our only high priest. The fulfillment of the types, the Old Testament priests, the book of Hebrews tells us, didn't really accomplish anything by their work. They just pointed ahead. They needed daily to make sacrifices for sin, first their own and then for the people's. But Christ came and he did this once when he offered up himself, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. And so his sacrifice, his death, was the fulfillment of all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. None of them took away sin, but his paid the price for all sin. He laid down his life as our high priest. He didn't need to make a sacrifice for his own sins, but he himself was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the sacrifice. And as high priest, he continues his work today. In his resurrection and his ascension, Hebrews tells us he fulfilled the work of the high priest when he went once a year into the most holy place. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that we have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. So just as on the great day of atonement, the priest would take from the altar some coals and put on them some incense, which would create some sweet-smelling smoke, and then take that up to the curtain of the holy place so that it went through the curtain and to the mercy seat above the ark. So Christ is gone, not into a tabernacle made with hands, but into the very presence of God as our intercessor. He's still our priest today. He not only made sacrifice, but he prays. And as he prays, he receives from God the blessing of the Holy Spirit and pours that out upon us, so that we should think of the priest in the Old Testament raising his arms as a picture of Christ pouring out the Holy Spirit upon his church and upon us. And that's an encouragement for us. We do well to think of Christ still as our high priest today, not just in what he has done, but what he is doing. And it encourages us to prayer in our trials and especially our temptations. Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He ever lives to make intercession for us, so he's able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. A king is one who is appointed by God to rule, who's given dominion. He's given authority. He's given power. And the power that Christ has received is absolute rule and absolute power. It is universal rule. And it's important for us to realize this, that we do not wait for Jesus to become king of some future kingdom, but Jesus Christ is exalted as king already, today. Psalm 2, I have set my king on my holy hill. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and has set him at his own right hand in the heavenly place, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be Lord over all to the church. What's it speaking of? It's speaking not of a future dominion, but a present dominion and a present rule. There's something similar in the explanation of the exaltation of Christ in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And now it speaks of the Messiah in his exaltation as King, the Anointed One. And it quotes from Psalm 45. What is this rule of Christ? Well, there are two aspects to it. There is his rule of power, which is his rule over all things in heaven and in earth. And he's subduing all things. And he's working all things for the church's sake and the salvation of his people towards that day when he will come and everything we will see has served the salvation of the church and the glory of God. That's what he's doing. God has committed to him the charge of providence. And he rules everything. But there's also his rule of grace, and there's a spiritual aspect to his rule, and we see this especially when we think of the king dying on the cross. He went to the cross, and as he went to the cross, he fought there the greatest battle with the greatest enemy, the spiritual enemy, Satan. And he said, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." And when he went to the cross, he conquered the power of Satan, and Satan now has no rights over us. He's broken the dominion of sin. And by his word and grace and spirit, he rules in the hearts of his people, and he keeps them by his power in sanctification till the day that he comes again. John 17, verses 14 and following. So he's king, prophet, priest, and king. When you look at Scripture, you see two things concerning these offices. First, that he is the only one, the only individual in all of Scripture to possess all three of these offices. In fact, except for one other person, he's the only one in Scripture to be both king and priest. In the Old Testament, those two offices were never combined, except in the case of Melchizedek. And we know from Hebrews that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is, he's a royal priest, a king and a priest. And what that points to is the power of his priestly work, or we could say the power of his sacrifice on the cross. All the other priests after the order of Aaron and the tribe of Levi, there was no power in the sacrifice that they made. But he's a royal priest. And so, in his death, he makes atonement and payment for sin. And it gives his kingly office gives power to all his work, both his work as priest and also his work as prophet. So it's significant that he possesses all three of these offices and that he is a royal priest and a royal prophet. But the other thing that's important for us to realize about these offices of Christ is that there's something complete about his work in all three of these offices being possessed by Jesus Christ. They really are one office. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one who is the servant of Jehovah, as Isaiah the prophet sets him before us. And the idea is that he is the perfect Savior. He meets our every need. He's qualified and equipped completely by God to accomplish all that is necessary for our salvation. And that's what he's done. Can you think of anything besides the work that he does in these offices that's necessary for our salvation? Prophet, priest, and king. He reveals the secret counsel of God to us. He's paid the price for our sin. He continues as our Savior in heaven. He rules over all things. He's conquered the power of sin in our hearts, and he'll come again. He's everything. And that's this morning again the focus, where we need to stay focused on Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. A part of his saving work, a beautiful part, is this, that he also gives us, by faith, to be partakers of his anointing. Catechism asks the question, if he's the anointed one, why are you also called a Christian? Why do you bear this name, Christ? Or small anointed ones, or following anointed ones, disciples who are anointed. Why do you speak of yourself as a Christian? a partaker of his anointing. And really what we should see here is that the name Christian is a name that speaks of great privilege, whereas in the Old Testament, very few held office. The Spirit is poured out in this language in Scripture on all flesh, your young men, your old men, your maidens, your children. And that's the prophecy of the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. Whereas in the Old Testament, a few held even one office. We're anointed and given the privilege to hold all three of these offices. And we recognize the privilege of office. Yes, there's a lot of work in holding office, but there's great privilege. And it's something that people will pursue. When our children are little, they like to pretend that they are someone important, and so they'll play games of kings and queens and princes and princesses. And we sang of this privilege in Psalter 250, Thou Lord hast high exalted me with royal strength and dignity, with thy anointing I am blessed, thy grace and favor on me rest. David says, who am I? What is my father's house? What a privilege. Not just citizens in a kingdom, but royals. Right, not just hearers of the gospel, but proclaimers. Not just beneficiaries of a sacrifice, but ourselves sacrifices to God. That's the language in the catechism. What's a Christian? I'm a member of Christ by faith and am partaker of his anointing, that as prophet I may confess his name. As priest, I may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. As king, I may with a free and good conscience fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterward reign with him eternally over all creatures. The privilege is ours. Let's think about the privilege of each of these offices. What's the privilege of being a prophet? Well, it's to know God, to know the mind of God, and then to have the privilege to be a communicator of that to others. The highest position of a journalist in our land is to be a press secretary to the president. And this is someone who sits with the president, hears the president's policies, he's able to answer questions for the president. And that's really our position, to know God and to speak his word. Young people, in our Bible studies on the minor prophets, you know what the word prophet means. It means literally to bubble over. That means to be so filled with the word of God that I can't help but speak it to others. Jeremiah says it's like a fire in my belly. I cannot help but speak. And that's our privilege, filled with the Word of God, partakers of the anointing of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, to speak God's Word and the mind of God. That means being a witness to the world, and it means also that we encourage and exhort and admonish one another from the Word of God. We instruct others. We instruct the children that God has given to us. God is pleased not only to give us to know Him, but to use us as instruments to make His Word known. Privilege. Prophet, priest. And really the privilege of being a priest is this, that we are holy, set apart. A holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's what we're called in 2 Peter chapter 3. A holy nation, a royal priesthood. God has set us apart to be a holy people. Notice what the Catechism says about this, that I may present myself a living sacrifice of praise. And it means I'm dedicated to God. I'm consecrated to Him. And all my life is one sacrifice and gratitude to Him. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I'll offer myself a living sacrifice of praise. And then there's two other things about a priest. One is that he has a right to access. The priest could go into the holiest place. And we have that privilege of prayer and access to God. And then that includes, and here's the other thing, prayers for others, intercession. And so you see how this anointing is something that is beneficial in the church. As prophets, we bring the word of God to one another. Now, as priests, we pray for one another. What a privilege. And then king. Catechism points to the fact that we, as kings, are really soldiers. And that's one of the important descriptions of Christians in Scripture. We're given to fight in the battles of the Lord. And here's the privilege of that. We are fighting on a winning side. The victory is inevitable. And the victory is inevitable because as soldiers on the winning side, we have all the power and all the weaponry of the exalted Lord. And that makes us, in this battle, in a sense, invincible. Think about that. Invincible. We won't be defeated. We won't die in the battle. Maybe physically. But there's no one that can take the resurrection life and the life of the Holy Spirit from us. His life in me. And so our privilege is also this, that afterwards I will live and reign with Him eternally. And that's heaven. Maybe we wonder, how is everybody going to be a king or a queen in heaven? Well, that's the way it will be. We don't understand it, but that's a part of the wonder of heaven. We will be given to live and reign with Him. Privilege. I want to close with just one thought, and it's this, that one who holds an office is worthy of our respect. One who holds an office is worthy of our respect. I think you understand that. If a policeman pulls you over and comes to the door of your car, you respect him because he holds the office of police. He's a civil officer. If the elders call you and they want to have a meeting with you, you respect their office in the church. And now let's think about that with regard to Christ and His three offices. He's our chief prophet. How do we respect Him? We listen to His word. We obey His word. He's our only and eternal King. How do we respect Him? We obey Him as King. He's our only and eternal and chief priest who's given His life for us. And who intercedes for, how do we respect Him? We believe Him. We rest in His sacrifice. And we come to the throne of grace in faith and in prayer. Psalm 2 puts it this way. Kiss the Son. Embrace Him. Believe Him. Amen. Father, we're thankful for the Savior, everything that He is, everything that He's done, and the fullness of our salvation in Him. We thank Thee for the privilege under Him, by faith, to be partakers of His anointing. Bless us by this word, we pray. Hear us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.